Proverbs. I've got on the board Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. You may want to have in your hand Romans 8, 31 through 39. In our last lesson, we talked about how this forms the exhortation to a son's commitment level to the effectual working of what he learns. And that actually got accomplished, whether you realize it or not, that got accomplished in Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter, 28 through 39. That's where this information was given to you. And now, as a post-doctrinal exhortation, you look back upon that, and by matching these five components in verses in Proverbs 2, 6, 7, and 8, by matching those up with the five probing questions, you begin to demonstrate to yourself that you can match these up, but not only that, but that you can have an appreciation for, without having to go back over doctrinal detail, you can simply bring it back into your mind to once again have the effectual working of those five probing questions so effervescent and so persuasive in your mind that you can remember that and I took you through that. I even went and checked this out that I took you through each one of the five probing questions, and I said when we covered one, I'd said, I am persuaded. You know, each time they produce that persuasion, and that none of these things, life, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those things are things that I've done as much as I know how to do to thoroughly teach it and instruct you in it, and give you the opportunity to make sure that you have dedicated yourself to its effectual working, so that when it comes to this, all we have to do is use them as touchstones, and they just kind of turn back on that enthusiasm and optimism and remind us of all of that. Now that we've gone through Israel's program in some degree and looked at our unique position as in this dispensation of grace through Romans 9, 10, and 11, to be able to come back and demonstrate to yourself that these things are effectually working, and they persuade me that the only reasonable thing to do is to present my body as a living sacrifice. So let's begin matching up the five probing questions of Romans 8, 31 through 39 with these five exhortation components of verses of Proverbs 2, 6, 7, and 8. Now, again, a word of caution. What we're after here is, and this is the nature of exhortations, especially exhortations in proverbial form, which is what the Proverbs are. You shouldn't be expecting to so much find, be looking for exact match terminology. We're not trying to, we're matching up issues. We're really more involved in matters of genre, or the nature of the exhortations to match with the nature of the probing question, and not simply matching them up terminology-wise. So number one, as we identified in our last lesson, is verse 6 in its entirety, both clauses. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And my understanding is that matches the first probing question of Romans 8:31. This is actually 8:31b. The first question is the controlling question. What shall we then say to these things? We're saying them back to Romans 28, 29, and 30. If God be for us, who can be against us? That matches, and we'll see the nature in which that matches. The Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And right now you may not see exactly. Hopefully you can. If God be for us, who shall be against us? So when it comes to this first probing question, remind me, what is this question talking about? How would you explain it? I'm talking about that probing question in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Right. It's for us in a specific sense of completing our sonship life. Anybody else? The emphasis is on God. And that's exactly the emphasis in verse 6. The emphasis is upon Him. If God be for us, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Right, good. Anyone else? Right. God has planned out in His curriculum all the possible failures we could come up against, and He's provided for them in the curriculum. Out of His mouth cometh the knowledge and the understanding. Anybody else have a comment?
There is an enemy.
Ah, good. I was hoping somebody would see that. There is an enemy because it is against us. Right. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's good. All of those are great. Those are all things that you have to have. I knew you knew it. I want to focus on the one that Katie just mentioned, though. God being for us, as Mark pointed out, is to be successful in our sonship life. This isn't just coming along and answering a question on the basis of pure logic. An unbeliever can answer that question properly. And as I pointed out when I first taught this so long ago, an atheist, if he was willing to suspend his belief system, which an atheist has a belief system, if he is willing to suspend his belief system, he can answer that question and answer it rightly. As far as just getting the right answer, no one can. But that question, and none of the five probing questions in Romans 8, can be asked, approached, or answered on the basis of pure logical reason. That's not how they're to be dealt with. They are in a very highly contextually sensitive issue sitting in God's Word. This isn't God being for us in any old way. I hear people quote this, Christians quote this all the time when they're, you know, they lost their job or they've got a downturn in their income and or they get a little bit of sickness or somebody hits hard times and they always quote, buck up because if God be for us, who can be against us? Rah, rah, rah. And pretty soon you can have somebody flipping down an aisle and speaking in tongues. That's not what that is saying. That is being for us in a very specific way. And He's for us to succeed. He's actually for us in the sense that verses 28, 29, and 30 set forth. He's for us to get all things working together for our good with this curriculum. He's for us in the sense of the five things that, and we're not going to go back over them or even touch on them, but the five links in the chain of provision, verses 29 and 30. He's for us in that sense. He's for us to succeed with our sonship education and for the purpose of us being conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's for us in. And while we may have not expressed it a lot when we first went over this question, just by what Katie said there, It's reasonable to expect that you all know this, but the nature of the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? For and against. It's very, very simple. It's almost like you could come along and put if God be for us, And right in this area right here, you could put a VS versus God being for us versus who can be against us. If you've got opposition like that, and really, this is more of a nature of an obstacle than opposition. But opposition will suffice for now. If you have an opponent and you're vying, you're going up against him head to head, what is the struggle over? Who's gonna win this thing? The one that's gonna win is the one who has the most what? What? Yeah. See, if I set the question up right, you'll get the right answer. The one who has the most power. If God be for us, who can be against us? I know I talked about it, but maybe I didn't emphasize it as much as I should have when we first went over it. But the nature of the question, that the first probing question, it has to do with a question of power. It's one of power. And therefore, in the issue of God being for us in this sense, the curriculum has and will give us as we go through it all the power that we need to deal with everything we could ever encounter that's going to ever be against us every step of the way. And that's the issue of recognizing, therefore, God's power in the curriculum. I may not be able to come along right now and identify what it is, but I know that the Lord giveth wisdom, if God be for us, who can be against us? And therefore, you have these two entities who are vying for power, and God says, I can overcome anything that's against you. If I'm for you. You remember this when I talked about a logical person could answer it, because most people, when if they're not believers, when they logically think about God, they think about him as Superman. You know, and they try to trip you up in college with their brilliant idea when they say, if God is so powerful, could he make a rock so big that even he himself could not move it? Oh, my whole Christian life is just blown to bits by that sheer genius of your intellectual wit. No, you're a moron. And these kind of faith buster courses that you get in college, these smart alecks who stand up there thinking that they can deride God and deride the Bible, and it's just a collection of men's ideas and it's myths and it's all this kind of thing. These kind of people can still see that even if you're talking about God being for you, that it's kind of like Superman against anybody else. When I was a kid, we used to bat that around. If Superman and Batman fought each other, who'd win? You know, and you'd do Superman, or you'd do Spider-Man and Batman. You'd do, most of you don't even know Aquaman. I was a big fan of Aquaman. Aquaman and Captain America, if they fought, who would win? And then but the one that always killed the whole conversation is somebody, usually Tim would come along and he would put Superman in there. Well, nobody, of course, can beat Superman. You can't put Superman in it because he's Superman. Well, that's kind of like how unbelievers and idiots think about God. So they will come up, but the nature of that is they at least acknowledge you got power versus power going on here. And that much of it is right. And so it's really God coming along and making sure that he's probing our hearts when we look back to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, that he is for us. And he has powerfully crafted this curriculum so that all the power we need. And by the way, I have no qualms about hammering away on this morning, because I know this assembly, and I know that some of you are struggling, either some, most of you not with yourselves, but you're certainly struggling in the ability to be able to talk about this and to express this to others without getting yourself on that third rail of people coming along and saying you're cheapening God's power when you say he doesn't intervene into my circumstances. Well, the first thing our Father did to probe our hearts in connection with Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 was to bring the issue up of power. And when he does that, he brings it up in such a way that he is for us, and that therefore all the power we will ever need to deal with anything that could be against us every single step of the way, he's provided for. And I'm not sure we really appreciate that as much as we need to. But that's the issue of recognizing, therefore, God's power in the curriculum, and recognizing that every form of doctrine we're ever going to get, And every component to every form of doctrine is to be recognized by us as sons and daughters, as the living words of the living God being for us to achieve the objective of our sonship education. I'll say that again. Every doctrine and every form of doctrine and every component to every form of doctrine is to be recognized by you as a son to be the living words of the living God being for you to achieve every objective and goal and aim of your sonship education. That's power. The problem is the world and the policy of evil that so dominates Christianity and so dominates religion. And there are more things than you realize that you assume to be true because of Satan's policy of evil where religion and Christianity is concerned. Most Christians' thoughts about Christianity are satanically generated. They're not from the Bible. I'm not saying that they're child sacrifice type things, but they are just as satanically inspired. And one of the biggest issues in all of that is the issue of how God manifests His power. And that's why, over in Ephesians chapter, come over here. Let me just show you this very quick. Hold your place there in Romans. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, in that big prayer that the Apostle Paul prays, at the end of that prayer, at the end of chapter 3, come down to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. You have the issue of God's power being brought up again. There's a very familiar verse. He concludes this prayer by saying, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Here you're looking. Here you in Ephesians 3. You're looking at what you're now learning in level 2 sonship education, being built now upon level 1 sonship education as the power of God working in you. That's the way that's being used there. What you fundamentally learn in that first probing question of God's power in the curriculum, all the way out in level 2, it's going to be brought up once again because what's going to be built and constructed upon that is the power of God working in you. And at that particular point, you're to recognize that even though you may consider some things, when you get to Romans 3 or Ephesians 3 at the end of it, you recognize that even though you may consider some things impossible, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to that power, the power that was contained in that curriculum. And in level 2, you're going to face some things in level 2 that your flesh is going to come along and tell you that it's impossible for you to succeed doing that. You will not be able to handle this. But God tells you, your Father tells you, that the curriculum is going to be able to do it. And I'm telling you that the issue of God's power vested in the curriculum for your sonship education is a big deal to Him. And it should be, without a shadow of a doubt, in your thinking right now, that it matches your Father's. There is nothing more powerful than that. But again, your background and your bias, and bias isn't bad. Everybody is biased. The problem is, which bias is the best bias to be biased with? That's the problem. And by the way, this is why you have to have your mind renewed. Because I don't think anybody yet really understands how affected you are by the policy of evil, by the wisdom and the course of this world, just because we've lived in it, and that's all we've known. And right from the beginning of the point of adoption, really, at that appointed time when the father adopts his son and daughter, when the father first introduces his son to sonship, one of the first things a father does with his son is to make him aware that the education he is giving him is the most powerful thing he will ever possess. That's what a father wants to get across to his son first and foremost. The education I'm about to give you is the most powerful thing you will ever possess. I'm not sure if all of you believe that. I'm going to try to demonstrate it. If we don't get all the way done with this, that's fine, but we're going to get to this part anyway. But this concept is a difficult one to get over. I grant you. I'm with you there. It's a tough hurdle to get over. You mean to tell me that God's greatest manifestation of His power is when His living words live in you? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And by the way, I'm saying that to you against everything my flesh tells me otherwise. I'm talking personally. This is me talking. I'm telling you I believe that, but everything in my being, everything in my flesh tells me that's not true. Because I have, as well as many of you and some of your Christian friends and family, I have fleshly desires to get out of trouble and suffering too. And I have to reckon more than you know what my father says to be the reality and the truth rather than what I think, imagine, or prefer to be the truth. But I love this one. That my father knows, the angels know, Israel knew that the greatest manifestation of God's power was in when His living words live in you. And that's a difficult thing to appreciate if you don't have a proper understanding and appreciation for the complete anticipation of sonship that a child has under childhood. And in some ways, we are, I'm going to say it this way, but we're not, but it's almost as if we in this dispensation of grace are at a disadvantage. But God's Word has provided a virtual reality for us so we can go back and it takes care of all that disadvantage. We're not disadvantaged. But the problem that I'm talking about, the disadvantage I'm talking about, is living in this dispensation of grace, never knowing what it was like to be Israel and to be locked into childhood. They knew. And there, as I said, there are things God has said to Israel that made them aware that when they foolishly went under that law contract, that they were going to be only experiencing part of the power of God. So there's things that you need to go back, because we don't live under Israel's program, and you need to gain a proper appreciation for that unless you study it out in God's Word, sitting back there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy especially, and on even throughout the Old Testament, a properly educated Israelite knew that in all that God was doing for him, killing off his enemies for him, providing food for him, manna, providing water for him from the rock, providing weather patterns, providing this, providing that, doing all of these kind of miraculous, external, outward things, and a properly educated Israelite knew that in all that God was doing for them, great as it was, and it was great, I'm not trying to minimize it, and miraculous as it was, and it was miraculous, they knew that because they were locked under that law contract, they knew as children would know, and you've never been that way, but as children would know that they were receiving limited power in their lives. All those miracles, All that intervening into their circumstances that God did through all their program, they were told by things that God set before them through Moses, especially Exodus through Deuteronomy. Let me give you one example of that. Do you know what a phylactery is? Okay. Yeah. No. How about this word? A frontlet. A frontlet? Okay. That's actually a biblical word. The phylactery is not, but the frontlet. If you go to a Jew's home who is a dedicated, conservative, Torah-believing, practicing Jew, what is on the outside of his door? There's a place they put little scripture verses. And if you ever see pictures of some of the frontlets, they would put a band of leather with a little leather box on it on their hand, on their wrist. And they'd wear one around their forehead with a little box on it, and they'd put scriptures there. You're looking at me like you've never read this in your life. Well, that's what I mean by having to go back and study out. God had Moses tell the people that my words shall one day, shall be in your heart. But until then, write them and put them in your hand, on your forehead. Put them on the doorposts of your house. You see how powerless that is? It didn't live in them. All it was external. And again, this is against the grain of all Bible teaching. I mean 99.999999% of it out there. That is pathetic compared to what you and I have today, power-wise. The paltriness of God's provision of water. The paltriness of God's provision of a pillar of fire. The paltriness of God's provision of all of those things pales in comparison to the power of His living words living in you. That's why, folks, He had to come along and He said one day when they could experience sonship, the new covenant would make it so that I take those words and I write them on the tables of your heart. That's just one example. And Israel, the Israelites, were to know that what they were seeing in those external outside miracles and signs and wonders was not the excellency of the power of God. It was great power, not to be minimized. I said paltry, maybe I'm remiss in saying it was paltry. But really, by comparison, folks, it is paltry. Not poultry, it's not chicken. It's the Israelites knew that when they looked forward to the time when the adoption of sons takes place, those limitations of God's limited power and the restrictions will all be gone. And the excellency of God's power will be something they too could possess and operate upon when His living words lived in them. And it would be the issue of God putting His laws in their minds. Instead of being with them, He'll be in them. And writing His laws, His word on the tables of their heart, and His words actually living in them. Let me show you another example of someone who understood sonship, probably better than we do, who understood sonship, was used by God as an example of sonship to the nation of Israel. And let's see where this guy's understanding of God's power lies. Come back to, we're going to look at it in two places. They're both the same account, but they're in two different viewpoints. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. Folks, when I'm talking about a properly educated Israelite would understand that the living words of the living God living in them was the most powerful thing they would ever possess. They couldn't possess it as children. They would have to be adopted as sons. God would have to write that on the tables of their heart, where his words would actually live within them. And they saw all the rest that God was doing for them as limited power. But that issue of his living words living in them as the excellency of his power is actually manifested in one of the two entities that God raised up in the interlude between the first and second courses of punishment in Israel's program to identify what sonship was all about. And I'm talking about David's son, Solomon. Solomon had one of the greatest opportunities given to him that any man ever could have given to him. And it's recorded right here in chapter 3. It's later on recorded over in 2 Chronicles. We'll look at them both because they're worded differently. And the reason they're worded differently is they're being looked at from two different viewpoints. But Solomon understood what sonship offered. And he understood this issue of God being for him. He understood the issue of the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Solomon wrote that. Verse 6 in Proverbs 2. He wrote down what his father David told him. In exhortation, he wrote it down. He understood the issue of God's power. That's why, by the way, before we even read this, that I'll tell you someone else who understands this issue that no other Christians understand. Satan understands it. That's why the thing that Satan went after and still goes after more than anything else isn't the ability to do miracles. He's going to do that when he comes back here in the tribulation. He's going to be able to match miracle for miracle the things that God did. But what he's really after, what he's passionate about, what he's nuts over, is wisdom. Because he knows that is the greatest, that therein lies the greatest manifestation of power. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Solomon knew that. And that's one of the reasons why when Solomon was presented with this magnificent opportunity, God is going to tell Solomon, you can ask me anything you want and I'll give it. I wonder what you would ask for. It's a good thing he didn't ask a child. He asked a man. He asked an adult, someone who knew what sonship was about. Come down and pick it up in verse 3. It says, and Solomon loved the Lord. I wanted you to get some of the flavor of this because of the work that had been done by his father David. I know Solomon has real problems with his sonship life later on. But I want you to see I want you to pick up on the sonship terminology that comes out of this passage. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, ask what I shall give thee. Oh, man. I bet he had quite a night thinking over that one. I don't think it took him any time at all, really. Can you imagine the God of the universe, the all-powerful, omnipotent God of the universe, asking you, what do you want me to give you? I'll give you anything you want, and I will do it. You name it, it's yours. Well, heavens, your mind, the mind reels at the thought. You know, box seats to every Yankee game. Of course, I'm sure a theologian would have said, I want an endless number of wishes, you know. If you had 3 wishes, what's your first wish? A wish for 1 billion more wishes. Ask and I'll give you anything you want. God meant it and he was going to do it. Notice what Solomon says. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David. First of all, his thought goes to his father. Has showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. What was it that we were supposed to be impressed with coming out of Romans chapter 11? Mercy. According as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. What a beautiful description of his father David. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son. Look at what Solomon's doing in verse 6. Solomon is going right back over his sonship, adoption, and life as he went through it with David, as an example to Israel of what sonship would be. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. You think about where David is in the book of Proverbs, and he's looking now at paths. I'm not sure which path to take going out or which path to take coming in. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant, I love how he talks about himself too, thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant, he won't call himself me or myself, he's thy servant. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people that I may discern between good and bad. What's he asking for? His sonship education. He's asking for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Now remember, this isn't from some poor kid who was disadvantaged. This is from a guy who knows what power is and what power can do. When confronted with the most powerful thing in all the universe, God himself, who asked him to ask God for anything that he wanted, the most powerful thing that came to Solomon's mind was wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Give me an understanding heart. Folks, that's not because he was being modest. That's not because Solomon was just being, well, I just want to, let's see, what would make the greatest example spiritually? This is a guy who understood the greatest power that could ever be, and he asked for it. What he's asking for are the living words of the living God living in him. And I want you to see God's response to it. He didn't say, okay. God was impressed by this. Look what it says. And the speech pleased the Lord, verse 10, that Solomon had asked this thing. By the way, don't overlook that word pleased. That's what you want your father to be. Some of the greatest words a son could ever hear from his father is, I am pleased. That's why repeatedly in the book of Proverbs, a wise son pleases his father. He's a pleasure to his father. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself. By the way, verse 11 is a compendium of everything Christians today pray for. It is. Long life. God says, I'm not impressed with it. Neither ask for riches for thyself, nor ask for the life of thine enemies. But thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither shall neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. He got everything else. Come over and look at it when God looks at it from another viewpoint in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. This will be briefer, but the terminology gets more exact here. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, pick it up in verse 7. I like the fact that as I hear you turning, your pages don't go as if they've been stuck together. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. In that night, this is the same account as we just went over, but it's going to be looked at in viewpoint from God's viewpoint. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast shown great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said unto Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, who over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Now, what I'm after there is, what prompted Solomon to ask for that? Like I said, my understanding is he didn't ask for that just to be a sport, just to be humble looking in God's sight. People read that and think he opted for a lesser thing. He opted for the greatest manifestation of God's power, and he knew from his sonship experience exactly what to ask for. That didn't just come out of the blue. He was entering into business with his father, and he realized what a son is supposed to be able to do. He's supposed to be able to have the thinking of his father, to do business with his father, and that means to judge. That's why both Solomon judged the people, and why Paul tells you that you're going to judge angels. It's part of what the Father's business is about. That's what these four decision-making skills we are on the doorstep of going through in Romans 12, 13, and 14, and the first seven verses of 15 are all about. Now, since most Christians today don't study the issue out, they have a replacement frame of reference. And the replacement frame of reference is one inspired by Satan, charted through the course of this world. It goes through every religion, not just Christianity, but every pagan false religion that there is. That a God who has power manifests it in the greatest way in miraculous signs, wonders, and outward external things. But that's not the God of the Bible, and it's not the God of Christianity. He can do all that and has done all that. But one of the biggest hurdles you'll ever get over is to match your value of power with God's himself. Because folks, most Christians never, ever match that up. Since most Christians today don't study it out, the assumption is that the greatest manifestation of God's power is in external miracles, signs, and wonders. And by the time you get to this first probing question, you as God's son, in this dispensation of grace especially, you should already possess the realization that when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? that when I hold that curriculum in my hand, when I look at Romans and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians especially, Philippians and Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when I hold that in my hand, you should already possess a realization you're dealing with the greatest manifestation of the effectual working of God's power that He has ever designed to work. And that's the issue of His living words in sonship education, living in His sons to the exact same degree they have lived in His own Son. When His own Son, in providing for sonship at the cross of Calvary, demonstrated it in His own life. Do people forget that? God did not put His hand between Jesus and one single lash of that cat of nine tails. He dealt with him as a son. And His inner man was what allowed His outer man to be your sacrifice. So if you don't appreciate sonship in yourself, you ought to at least appreciate it in Jesus Christ. And I know you do. I don't mean that to be mean to you. Well, yeah, I do to some. But. And by the way, that applies in both programs, in God's program with Israel and with His program with us in this dispensation of grace. The issue of His living words living in us, His sons, to the exact same degree they lived in His Son, Jesus Christ, when He provided sonship for us all and demonstrated it in His own life. That's the issue. By the way, that's part of crying, Abba, Father. Well, let's see if I can quickly match this up so we're not left hanging. Just give me about 5 minutes. But by perceiving the, what are you doing in sonship establishment? You're perceiving the words of understanding. And by perceiving the words of understanding, you're supposed to be doing in Romans 8, 16 through 39, when we went through it, especially 28 through 30, those chains of provision and everything, because this probing question is said back to Romans 8, 28 through 30. You're supposed to perceive what the Father did to forge the curriculum for your success. You should be able to intelligently confess, if God be for me, and He is by what He's just shown me, and all the power there is right there in that curriculum, who can be against me? Well, no one can. And if I fail, I fail because I didn't avail myself of that power. And I failed because I went on the basis of my own power, and my own power can't cut it. The living words of the living God, if I let them live in me, can. So the first obstacle or first opposition that you're probed about in Romans 8:31, the first probing question, is in view of all that Romans 8:28, 29, and 30 told you, is the issue, listen carefully, is the issue of ever underestimating that power. That's the issue. If God be for us, who can be it? Don't you ever underestimate the power of that curriculum to provide for whatever you need. It will. Now, the matching up, the post-doctrinal exhortation that matches up with that is sitting right there in Proverbs 2, verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. In other words, all that you need to know wisdom-wise, what Solomon asked for, when he was confronted with, I can have the greatest power of God. In fact, that's what he actually asked for. I want your power, God. God gave it to him. It wasn't the power to blink his eyes and make an enemy disappear or keep a train from running over him. Not that they had trains in Solomon's day. Somebody will probably point that out to me or write me a letter about it. But he asked for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And you ought to be able to see the genre or the nature in which these two match up now. All you need to know, the power is the living words of the living God living in you. And all you need to know wisdom-wise, all you need to know knowledge-wise, all you need to know understanding-wise, God is for you. And He's given it to you. You hold it in your hand. And you can have it written in your heart. In the curriculum you're about to go through, and in the curriculum you're going to find it all. That's why Paul will come along in level 2 of sonship, and he'll talk about the excellency of the power of God that worketh in you. In you. Well, that's the parallel here. That is, if God be for me, and he is, he's vested the manifestation of the excellency of his power in that curriculum that is to be written on my heart and live in me. His wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is there in the curriculum. I now have it available to me. We're getting ready to start instilling that and installing that properly. Who can possibly be against me? God is actually giving you, offering you in sonship education, the greatest power ever seen in the universe. I've said that a lot of times. Somewhere, I'm going to say it somehow, that hopefully it clicks. And it's not going to be what I say anyway. It's going to be God's word that makes your mind up. And unless this is not effectually working in you, unless that's the case, it's not effectually working from what we went through in Romans 8, you don't have any reason for not presenting your body a living sacrifice, do you? What could your reason possibly be? And folks, that's just the first of 5 probing questions. Now, the rest of these aren't going to be quite as long, although we are going to stop for a while and talk about that buckler, because I haven't fully explained that yet. But anyway, there's your match. If God be for me, who can be against me? Yeah, he's for me. His power is going to trump anything that could come against me. How? He gives wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He doesn't give biceps. He gives wisdom. He doesn't give phasers, lightsabers. He gives knowledge. And he doesn't give magical powers. He gives understanding. These are far greater in his sight than any physical manifestation of a miracle. Solomon knew it. And God was so thrilled to hear that kind of response come from someone who was to be a pattern of sonship for the nation of Israel. And he gave it not only to him, but he gave him everything else besides. Just like a father, isn't it? Well, hopefully you'll think on those things and see the nature of the match there. And then we'll start matching up the next one. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And that one is going to match up with the second probing question. So you might want to review that a little bit before Wednesday night. And we'll see if we can't do them all. If we can get them all done Wednesday, next Sunday we'll be starting in chapter 12. But if not, it may be by the end of next Sunday we'll be starting chapter 12. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed.